Read God's word. It is God speaking. So we want to let God speak through his word. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12 is our text this week. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. The title of the sermon today is Persevering Faith. Persevering Faith. Now, last week we walked through a very difficult passage, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. It's a warning passage written to encourage the readers to remain steadfast, to endure, and to hold fast to their confession of faith despite the persecution and the difficulty, the mocking that they may receive, and those sorts of things, to remain steadfast despite the difficulty. Now, in order to achieve the warning in this first few verses of Hebrews chapter 6, the author uses the most dramatic language he could possibly use about the danger of falling away from the Christian faith. Now, he follows that up in our passage today with a little bit of a word of encouragement. You know, that's the way us preachers do. We give you some really hard stuff, and then we follow it up with a little bit of encouragement to kind of lift you back up. So that's what the author of Hebrews has done for his hearers today. Now, he is confident, after reading this text that we have today, he is confident that they have not fallen away, and he's confident that they won't fall away. So this passage today is about persevering faith. And as we think about persevering faith, those who persevere to the end, and then we think about those who fall away, or those who kind of appear to be Christians, seem like Christians, but then they fall away from the Lord, it's kind of scary, isn't it? It's kind of scary. And probably all of us in this room, those of us who are all believers, at one point or another in our lives, we've wondered, am I really a believer? Am I really saved? So we all want to know that we have assurance of our faith. We want to know, hey, I'm going to heaven when I die. God's promises are true, and he has truly saved me. Now, that's kind of a theme that we are going through in the book of Hebrews, talking about these issues of assurance. Now, overall, the scripture seems to give three overarching ways that we can know that we have assurance of faith. Scholars refer to this as a three-legged stool. So the first is the promises of God, the promises of God. Hugo, can you bump down that thermostat a little bit? I think people are hot. Maybe it's because of the sermon. I don't know. Is it? So the promises of God, the most solid and most certain thing in the universe is the promises of God. It's just as sure as the sun will come up tomorrow. In fact, it's more sure that the promises of God will not fail than that the sun will come up tomorrow. It is the most solid and sure thing in the universe. So if God promises that those who repent and believe the gospel will be saved, then you can take it to the bank. If God promises in his word that we are fully and finally forgiven of sin, then you can take it to the bank. Okay? So the first leg of the three-legged stool is the promises of God. The promises of God are not dependent on the frailty of our faith or the frailty of our faith or the meagerness of our obedience. It's dependent upon the character of God and his word. What he said, what he promised is true. So the second leg of the three-legged stool is the fruits of the Spirit. When a person is born again, when you're regenerated, brought from death to life by the Holy Spirit, then you will bear fruit. So in Galatians chapter 5, we read about the fruits of the Spirit. So what that means is that we should see the results of the Spirit's work in our life. This is like a fruit tree, an orange tree. Have you ever drove down the interstate and you see the orange groves on the side? What kind of fruit does the orange tree bear? Oranges. They don't bear apples. They bear oranges. So what happens when he saves us, he regenerates us, and he makes us a new creation. So then at our very core, we are different. So we should bear fruit of the Spirit because we have been born of the Spirit. Okay, so you know, many of you have this memorized in Galatians chapter 5. We should be seeing more of these fruits of the Spirit and less of the works of the flesh. But here are the fruits of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We should see these increasing in our lives as we put off the works of the flesh, and these fruits of the Spirit are increasing in our lives. So the promises of God, the fruits of the Spirit, and then thirdly, the witness of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Holy Spirit is called a guarantee of our salvation, a guarantee of the inheritance that we are waiting for. Romans 8 tells us that all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So the Spirit of God creates in us a growing hatred of sin and a growing love for the Lord. The Spirit of God breathed out the Word of God, inspired the Word of God. So part of the work of the Spirit of God inside of us is to help us have a growing love for the Scripture and a growing understanding of the Scripture. Without the Spirit's help, we could not believe the Word of God. We could not follow the Word of God. So the Spirit is helping us. This internal witness of the Holy Spirit is only in those who are truly saved. So when you're tempted to sin and you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, do you know what I'm talking about? That's a good sign. That's a good sign. It doesn't feel good, does it, when the Spirit of God is convicting you? Or maybe you have sinned and He makes you feel awful. Those are good signs that God has you in His grasp. So the promises of God, the fruits of the Spirit, and the witness of the Holy Spirit. So let's read this text and then we'll pray and we'll walk through it. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Word. We thank you for its power. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who regenerates us, who brings us from life to death. We thank you that we are born again as believers. Lord, we thank you for the fruit of the Spirit. And Lord, as we walk through this text, we just pray that you'll make sense of it for us. Allow us to be motivated by these texts in Hebrews to go further in the gospel, to go deeper in our relationship with you, to go deeper in our understanding of your word, and deeper in our commitment to one another. So Lord, we just pray that you'll do what only you can do through the power of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So he begins in verse 6 by saying, though we speak this way. Now, he's referring back to verses 1 through 8 when he uses this hard language to rebuke them, right? He says, even though we speak this way, he uses this dramatic warning in those verses, which really makes us all scared, doesn't it? What is he talking about here? Is he talking about me? He speaks in this terrifying manner to warn them not to fall away from the true gospel. Don't go back to Judaism. This is what he's telling them in Hebrews. Don't go back to Judaism with the works of the law and the sacrifices of the old covenant. Don't go back to that. Remain steadfast in the gospel. So even though he spoke that way, he says, even though we spoke with that severity, in the case of his readers, he feels confident of better things. Confident of better things. And notice in verse 6 that he calls them beloved. He calls them beloved. This shows his pastoral heart. By this term, he's showing that these readers are near and dear to them, to him. He loves them. So his warning is not simply motivated by arrogance or theological snobbery. It's motivated by love. He loves them. He cares for them pastorally. But also this term beloved is referred to as, is used to refer to Christians always. Beloved, we're the beloved of the Lord. So he's confident that they have not fallen away. He's confident of better things. Things that belong to salvation at the end of verse 9. Things that belong to salvation. This means things that cling to salvation. Things that hold fast to salvation. Things that seize upon salvation. Things that are attached to salvation. So these are things that are born out of salvation. He is confident of these things, and he is confident that they are indeed saved. So in verse 10, he says, he begins this verse by saying that God is not unjust. Now, as I read this and as I study this chapter, that at first almost sounds strange. Like, why does he have that statement in here that God is not unjust? Well, he says that because, well, he says in the context, he says, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and your love. God is just. Okay, that is both awesome and terrifying for us, isn't it? He means that God's justice is absolute. He will bring every single sin to complete justice. Everything that's wrong in this world will be made right, and every sin will meet his justice. His justice is perfect, and you can't pay off the judge. You can't slide some money under his robe. You can't tamper with the jury. You can't pay off a juror. His justice is perfect. Now, that's terrifying if your sins are not forgiven, because there's no good works you can do to outweigh the punishment you deserve. Do you understand? Because God is just. He must punish sin. So this whole concept that we have in our world today where people think, well, I'm a good guy, I've done good things, or I've done some bad in the past, so I'm going to do a bunch of good now to make up for it. That doesn't work. It doesn't matter if you've done a bazillion good things in your life and one sin, God will not let you into his heaven, because God is just. He must punish sin. Do you see how it's terrifying? Right? Now, for those of us who are believers, who have repented and believe the gospel, it's exciting for us because we know that Jesus took the full punishment for our sin on the cross. Why else would he go to the cross? He paid for every single sin you've ever committed or will commit. He took God's wrath upon himself. He took God's judgment upon himself. He took God's condemnation of sin upon himself, so that those of us who have repented and believed the gospel can be fully and completely pardoned of sin forever. Okay? That's the beauty of the gospel. So for us, when he says God is not unjust, that gives us a lot of joy, because what that means is that God's not going to change his mind. Okay? God's not going to say, you know, I know Jesus died on the cross for all your sins, and this preacher has been preaching about his unrelenting love and his forgiveness that washes away all your sin, but you know what? I'm not feeling it anymore. These people are messed up. I'm not going to forgive them anymore. God will never do that, because he is not unjust. So for us, as we read this phrase in this scripture, we almost need to see it as God is faithful. God is just, which means that God is faithful. He is faithful to fulfill his promises and keep his promises. He will not change his mind about our sins. We are forgiven. That's good news, right? But he also says here that God is faithful and just so that he will not overlook our work and our love for one another. Salvation produces results. Salvation produces fruit. When we're in Christ, it changes us. How we live as Christians matters. How we live as Christians matters. So we cannot just say, well, I've been forgiven of sin and then go live like the devil. It doesn't work. There's nowhere in the scripture that says, hey, you were saved and baptized at one time and now you're living like the devil. Let me give you some assurance of salvation. It doesn't work that way. There's no assurance if you're going to go out and live like the devil. Does that make sense? So it's not far-fetched if you have been saved that you will live differently. And this morning, I was reading 1 John 2:4-6. And you don't have to turn there, but I'll read 1 John chapter 2. 1 John has a lot to do with assurance. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4 says this, whoever says, I know him, whoever is a believer, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So we're to be bearing fruit of obedience, walking in the same way that he walked. Now, as we think about that and we're to be bearing this fruit, it's important to understand that we are not saved by works. Like I said earlier, even if you've done a bazillion good things, good works, and you've loved people and you've done all these good things and you committed one sin, you won't go to heaven. Does that make sense? And we've all committed sin because of original sin. We're in Adam. Adam sinned, and when Adam sinned in the garden, all of humanity sinned with him. So we are never, we cannot be saved by our works. Our works never outweigh our sins. Now, we are saved by grace through faith. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's a good scripture to memorize. Salvation is a gift of God's grace, and we receive that salvation through the vehicle of faith. He calls us to believe, to repent of sin. So salvation is not a prize that you earn or that you work for. Now, also, as the author of Hebrews is talking about your work, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work in verse 10. These works he's talking about is not simply being moral or ethical or being a good citizen, okay? It's not simply I'm going to have Christian ethics. That's not exactly what he's talking about. This is works of obedience to the Word of God. It's the working out of our salvation. It is working in his church for his glory. We should be laboring with all our might through his body for the sake of his kingdom. And that is something that he will not forget or overlook. So he will not overlook your work. And then he says he will not overlook the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. So he will not overlook the love you've demonstrated for his name. Now, check out that verse and notice the beauty and the importance of that verse. If you've got your Bible open, look at it. It says, the love you have shown for his name in loving the saints. Genuine love for God results in genuine love for his people. So this is a Godward vertical love that's expressed in horizontal relationships. Okay? When we love each other, we are loving God. If you love God, we'll love each other. Now, when he says saints here in this text, love and serving the saints, he's not talking about a football team, and he's not talking about a special class of Christians. He's not talking about super Christians, like these Christians who have done, I know throughout church history they have done this. That's not what the biblical term means at all. It's not super Christians who have done these super duper things for the Lord. The saints is believers, the holy ones, the ones who have been made holy by the sacrifice of Christ. So if you're a believer today, guess what? You're a saint, according to Scripture. So when he talks about this love for the Lord that's expressed in these relationships, he's talking about serving one another. He will not forget your love for his name expressed in love for other members of his body. Now, as we think about that, and we're talking about assurance, we should understand that this at least means that part of the evidence of salvation in a person's life is that they're a part of a church. If you've been truly saved, you should be part of a church. You should be with the people of God. You should long to be with the people of God, to be with other Christians. And as we come to the church, as we assemble together to worship the Lord, and as we live life with one another throughout the week, we are not coming to get what we want. Okay? This is not, we should not come here like, I'm going to get what I want today. Okay? We should come, that's not loving, that's selfishness, right? We should come to the assembly and we should live life together in such a way that we're thinking about others ahead of ourselves. Okay? How can I serve someone today? Love is outward. Love is not about you. It's outward. We should be thinking less about what we want and prefer and more about others. I don't think that can be overstated because our propensity as sinners is to want to get what we want and serve ourselves, right? I mean, can we agree on that? Our propensity is not to love one another because of our sin nature that is still indwells within us. So we constantly have to be stirring one another up towards love and good works. Okay? So it cannot be overstated. We should be doing this more and more and more. As I think about our church, as we grow, we want to grow not just in numbers. We want to grow in our depth, and I think that if we just continue to love each other more and more and more and strive to have that kind of love for each other, a biblical-focused love, our church is going to grow in whatever ways God intends. Does that make sense? So what does it mean to love? What does it mean to serve the saints? It means that we sacrifice what we want for others. It means that we may need to sacrifice what we want to do on a Sunday to come be at church. Maybe it's a rainy day and you want to sleep in. You feel like you deserve to sleep in, but you know that the people at the church need your love. They need your encouragement. They need your presence. So you go. Now, serving the saints certainly means doing things like serving in the nursery or cutting grass. Like, we need those things. We're a small church. We need people to serve in the nursery. We need people to cut grass. If you want to cut grass or serve in the nursery, see me after church. In fact, let's just stop right now. If anybody wants, no, I'm kidding. We need those kinds of things. We need people to serve when we have our outreach events or our fellowship meals. We need people to serve food and do things. We need all that. But this is so much more than having a position to serve in. This is serving one another by encouraging someone. When you come to church, think in your mind, I'm going to serve someone today. Someone at our church needs encouragement. Someone's going to be downcast today, and I'm going to find them and encourage them. Someone needs me to rejoice with them. Someone needs me to weep with them. Someone needs me to pray for them. Someone may need you to rebuke them. Someone may need to confess sin to you. Do you see what I'm saying? This is how the body works itself up in love. Serving the saints has to do with being with one another. It means working hard to form discipleship relationships with each other, reading and praying together. So in order to love others and serve others, we must think about ourselves less and less and think about others more and more. So when we put these together, kingdom work and serving the saints, those things will not be overlooked by our faithful God. Now, these things don't bring us salvation, but they are evidence that we are saved. Verse 11, he says, we desire that each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. So we desire that each one of you show or demonstrate the same earnestness, diligence, or eagerness. This word earnestness could mean putting out effort, zeal, or haste. It even means doing something quickly. To have that same eagerness that you once had. So a lot of times we get saved, people get saved, and they have a lot of eagerness. Hey, I want to serve, I want to do this, I want to love the Lord, and you're reading and you're praying, and all these good things are happening, and then you kind of die off. You know what I'm saying? That zeal kind of wanes. The author of Hebrews is like, keep going. Keep pressing forward. Keep being earnest in your pursuit of Christ, your love for the saints, and your work for the kingdom of God. Keep serving the church. You know, I know maybe sometimes if you're one who serves, you're like, where's the help? You know, we're a small church. We don't have a lot of personnel, right? I just want to encourage you, the Lord sees your labor. The Lord sees your work. And he's honored and glorified by it. Keep pressing on. The author wants them to continue to show that same diligence they had in the beginning so that they won't be sluggish. Or a spiritual infant. Keep persevering in the faith. This is what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, partially what Paul read either. Also, 2 Peter mentions all these qualities that should be evidence of our salvation. He mentions things like faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and then lastly, love. And he says, if all these things are increasing, you will not be ineffective or unfruitful. And then in verse 10, he says, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. You will never fall. The Hebrews were in danger of falling away. He says, if you practice these things, if these qualities are yours and increasing, you will never fall. And when we show this diligence, this perseverance, it gives us great assurance that we're truly born again. Now, when a person claims to be a follower of Christ and they don't persevere, they fall away, they don't work for the kingdom, they don't love or serve the saints, what are we to say of that person? I mean, I don't know, but the evidence, the fruit in their lives indicates that they are not in the faith. And that's scary. To be professing Christ, but not really have Christ. So what we want to do, those of you who are here, you're obviously bearing fruit. You're gathering together with the saints. We want to see more and more fruit. It gives us assurance. It even assures each other. When I see God working in your life and changing you, it reminds me that the Spirit of God is real and the gospel is true and it's effective to change lives. We encourage one another and we fight together against our flesh. Verse 12, he's telling them all this to remain earnest, to remain diligent, so that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This goes back to a previous section in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, where he talks about the milk and the solid food. He says, in that section, he talks about them being sluggish or dull of hearing. They're a spiritual infant who still needs milk. Persevering faith is the opposite of that. Persevering faith is the opposite of being sluggish and dull of hearing. Now, if you still need spiritual milk, that's fine. The Bible does not rebuke that. What the Bible rebukes is refusing to grow up, refusing to keep growing and move on to solid foods. That's what the Bible warns against. If you need milk, that's fine. We can give it to you, but we want to see you grow. We want to see you grow up and get out of diapers and move on to solid food. Same thing with your kids, right? You really do want to see them grow up so you don't have to change their diapers all the time. Preach it. It's a good time when they all get out of diapers. What do you look forward to now? I mean, I don't know, but instead of being sluggish or dull of hearing, the author of Hebrews encourages his hearers to be imitators of those who through faith inherit the promises. Now, who should we imitate? Who should we imitate? Well, certainly, even among our small church, you can look to more mature believers to imitate, right? We can think of some of our seasoned saints in our church that we all want to be like, that we love and adore, and we watch because we see them as examples of what it means to serve the Lord, what it means to study the Scriptures. We listen to the way they pray. We watch the way they interact and the way they love and reach out to people, and they're examples to us. We want to imitate them. So certainly, we need to look for people within our congregation that we want to be like as they follow Christ. Sometimes you may need to go up to that person and say, "Hey, will you disciple me? I want to be like you as you follow Christ." But also in Hebrews, this section here anticipates chapter 11. Chapter 11, we often call chapter 11 the Hall of Faith, you know, like the Hall of Fame, the Hall of Faith. You know, you see that all the time. And in chapter 11, he talks about all these saints, Old Testament, New Testament followers of Christ who perform these great acts of faith. We should look to them, these biblical characters, to see how they endured and how they persevered. Now, one thing that you'll notice as you look through the Hall of Faith in chapter 11 is that when you go back and read these guys' stories all throughout Scripture, you find out that sometimes they were pretty messed up, right? Sometimes they did some rotten things. You think about David, Abraham, all of them. Some of them did some pretty rotten things. Now, that should give us some encouragement, right? Because you're not going to be perfect. You're not going to show perfect fruit, right? You're not going to walk in perfect obedience because we still have indwelling sin, okay? There's still some rottenness inside of us. So our fruit is not going to be perfect all the time. So as we look back at these are guys who messed up, but they're examples of the faith to us. And they're examples, why? Because they persevered. They kept going. They didn't walk away from the Lord. They may have messed up. David committed adultery and then had the husband of Bathsheba murdered on the front lines of the war. He did some horrible things, but he repented. Psalm 51, you can read about it. He repented, and then he walked with the Lord and served him. So you may have messed up, or maybe, and you will mess up. Hopefully you won't commit adultery and have someone murdered, but persevere. Ask forgiveness when you sin. Your life won't be perfect, but we need to have an enduring, persevering faith that holds fast. As I was going through this text, really last week and this week, I couldn't help but think about Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower. So in conclusion, I'm going to talk about that. If you want to turn there, you can. Matthew chapter 13. At the beginning of the chapter, verse 3 Jesus tells this parable. He says, a sower went out to sow. This means a farmer went out to plant his crops. He's throwing seed out to plant his crops. Verse 4, as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately sprang up. But since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, in this parable, and he'll explain it in a little bit later in verse 18, the sower is sowing the word of God. He is sowing the gospel. He is planting gospel seeds. Okay? And then in verses 11 through 17, Jesus shares, I'm not gonna exegete this passage, but Jesus shares why he tells the parables. He doesn't tell the parables because they're good stories or illustrations. He tells the parables because he's concealing truth from some people whose hearts are hard, and he's revealing truth to those who want to hear the gospel. Okay, so then in verse 18, he says, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, this is the gospel, and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. So the sower goes out and he throws some along the path. The birds swoop in and take it away. That's the evil one. You hear the word of God, you don't understand it, it doesn't take root, there's no soil, no depth, the evil one comes and snatches it away. This is someone who's not saved. And then he says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word of God and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. So this is the seed. It falls on the rocky ground. There's not much soil. The plant springs up quickly. This is someone who hears the gospel and says, yeah, I love that. That sounds great. I'm going to commit to that. But then as soon as something, they're not genuinely saved, as soon as something bad happens, some difficulty, the sun comes out and scorches it, they fall away. Do you know what I'm talking about? And then he says, as for what was sown among the thorns, this is one who hears the word, hears the gospel, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Someone who hears the gospel, they're considering the claims of Christ, but they care too much about the world. They care too much about the riches of this world, and they don't commit, they don't repent and believe the gospel. So far, all three of these, the path, the rocky ground, and the thorns, these are people who are not saved. They hear the gospel, and they have these thorny, wrong responses to the gospel. And then he says in verse 23, as for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word of God, hears the gospel, understands it, and he bears fruit, and he yields in one case 100-fold, and another 60, and another 30. Various levels of fruit bearing there. But the point is, the word of God takes root in his life and bears fruit in his life. We should see change in our lives. If you're seeing change, even if it's 1 inch of movement, praise God, that is an evidence of God's grace in your life. You know, I use the illustration a lot. You know, I see my parents only a couple of times a year, maybe 2 weeks a year, and every time the kids look way bigger to them, right? I see the kids every day, and they always look the same size, right? Honestly, every now and then you'll wake up one morning like, I think you grew overnight. But sometimes you need to get someone outside of you to look at you. And this is why we need each other. Sometimes your friend, the one who's discipling you or the one who you're living life with, says, you know, I know you're frustrated and discouraged in your faith right now, but as I look at you over the past 2 years, God has done a lot of work in your life. God has changed you. You're loving Him more. You know more of the Scriptures. You're loving God's people more. You're loving and serving your spouse more. You're a better father or mother. I see God at work in you. Does that make sense? We see God's work in each other. And sometimes we need to encourage each other with that. And it gives us assurance of the faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Word of God. I pray, Father, that you will give us all persevering faith. And let us see fruit, Lord. Let us bear fruit for the kingdom. Let us not be those who have a thorny ground or those whose the plant is scorched by the sun. Lord, let us not have the word snatched away, Lord, but I pray that we will see fruit and we'll know the genuineness of our faith. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the promises of God, and we pray that you will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.